All right, so message tonight, Proverbs chapter 7 and 8, unwilling to be ignorant. The following statistics were quoted in the December 2000 issue of the Baptist Standard. According to a Gallup survey, fewer than half of all Americans knew that Genesis was the first book of the Bible. Only one-third knew that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Many of them named Billy Graham. When asked who gave the Sermon on the Mount, Billy Graham must be. That guy always does the sermons. One-quarter did not know what was celebrated on Easter. And then in a 1997 Barna poll, 12% of Americans polled thought that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. It's not a joke. It's not like some kid's thing. 80% of so-called born-again Christians thought that in the Bible it says God helps those who help themselves. And the list goes on and on. I was also reading a survey of, Wheaton College, which is a Christian college. And when the incoming freshmen come in, they give them a test to see their Bible knowledge. And it was all kinds of things like, you know, put these in order. Abraham, the birth of Isaac, you know, Sermon on the Mount, all these things. And the kids, most of them couldn't do it. And they would just fail miserably. And so biblical illiteracy is rampant. The ignorance is rampant. Now, unwilling to be ignorant, I want to use a little colloquialism. You know, ignorance is temporary, stupid is forever. Yeah, maybe you've heard that before. Ignorance is something that can be fixed. A person can be ignorant of something and can learn about that and no longer be ignorant in that. In fact, Paul talks about in the New Testament, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant about, you know, spiritual gifts. I would not have you to be ignorant about Satan's devices. I would not have you to be ignorant about all these things. And so as believers, as 21st century Christians, we must be unwilling to be ignorant. It's very frustrating to me as a Bible teacher to realize that people can be in church for 10, 20, 30 years and really have no idea of how it all fits together. Really have no idea of what it's like to think biblically. So as we look at Proverbs, it's all about getting wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But as believers, we have to make a commitment to say, you know what, I am not going to be ignorant when it comes to the things of God. I'm not going to be. There are too many books. The Word of God is too accessible to me. There are too many teachings. I should not be ignorant. I am unwilling to be ignorant about this book. I may be ignorant about a lot of things. I found out that for me, I'm beginning to lose my grip on popular culture. I can't tell you what's hot at the movies right now. I can't tell you. I know I'm getting old because some singer will come on a show. I've never heard of that guy. I have no idea who he is or what he's about. And so let us be ignorant of popular culture, but let us not be ignorant of this book. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. So he's starting off in what we have in this chapter, and it's something that we've seen constantly. Solomon is constantly calling on his kids to listen to what he has to say, to take his words, to keep his words. To keep means to obey his words, and to treasure his commands within you. To think of your innermost being as kind of like that pirate's treasure box. And that's where you put your jewels in and your treasure and your gold, and you put the Word of God there in your heart. I just want to share a few verses with you. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, the psalmist writes, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And so treasuring the commands within our heart, or God's law within our heart, or your word I've hidden in my heart, it's all about internalizing the word. It's all about internalizing the Word, not just allowing the Word to kind of just be going over you, but going inside of you and taking up residence within you, allowing the Word of God to abide in you, to live in you. So the focus always is on internalizing the Word. And I love how Jeremiah put it. Jeremiah is one of my absolute favorites. Jeremiah 15:16 says this, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. He ate God's words. Now, it doesn't mean that, he was just receiving revelation from God and took the scroll and just ate it. We got some interesting things like that with John and other people. But with Jeremiah, it's speaking of that the words, he consumed them and they became part of him. I've been watching a series on TV about jockeys, those little guys who ride horses. Ironically, the title of the series is called Jockeys. And so, you know, it's pretty catchy. But it's interesting. I've learned a lot because to me, people are interesting. All types of people. And so these people are interesting to me. And one of the things is they're supposed to maintain a weight of 106 pounds. Grown men are supposed to be 106 pounds to ride these horses. And so they do something called flipping. What that means is they eat food a lot of times and then they throw it back up. And they do that so that they can have the taste of the food, but they've got to maintain a certain weight. And so they get rid of that food. And you know what, as I was thinking about that, and as I was thinking about internalizing the word and eating the word, I wonder how many Christians are into Christian flipping. They sit in Bible studies, or they sit in under teaching, or they read a book, and they like the taste of the word, but they have no intention of internalizing it. They flip it. They have no intention of actually saying, this is going to change my life. Yes, this hurts, but I'm going to do this differently. I'm going to change. And so I think there's an epidemic of Bible flipping, if you will, among Christians. That they hear something and they'll keep the things that fit nicely with how they like it. But for the most part, if it's something they don't like, just get rid of it. Just get rid of it. I have the taste. I went to church and I'm still a Christian, but no obedience. And so we need to be careful about that. We need to take the good with the bad, if you will. Not bad teaching, but that which we would consider difficult or hard. I think it was John who ate that little book, and it was sweet to his taste, but what happened? It turned bitter in his stomach. Sometimes that's how the Word of God is going to be with us. It's going to turn bitter in our stomach in the sense that, man, it convicts us of our sins, and it shows us what's wrong. So we need to be careful and desire to internalize the Word and not to get rid of it. Verse 2, keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. This speaking of treasuring the Word of God like you do the center of your eye. The center of your eye is pretty valuable. Pretty valuable. When I was in Spanish class in high school, and there was this kid that was a year older than I was, and he was kind of a bully to me and everything, and he was messing around with his Pilot pen. He has that little spring in there, and it just sprung and hit me right in the eye. And didn't do any damage, but that's a scary moment, and I still remember it many years later, because when something hits your eye when you're not expecting it, it's a frightening thing. And I remember when I was a freshman in college, and we had to sit down for the first lab in chemistry lab, and we had to watch this dopey video, Don't Bet Your Eyes. You know, you got to wear these goggles when you're around the chemicals because you don't want to splashing up and losing your vision. And it was horrible. I think it was like $125 budget to make that movie. It wasn't very good at all. But it stuck with me because, you know what? I don't want to bet my eyes. And so it is with the Word of God. Think about it this way. We wouldn't let some guy or some lady come and do surgery on our eye. If we're going to undergo some type of surgery, whether it be LASIK surgery or radiokeratotomy or glaucoma surgery or whatever it could be, cataract surgery, we're going to want to kind of make sure these persons checked out. We kind of want some diplomas on the wall. You know, we kind of want to make sure that they know what they're doing. But you know what? We allow anyone who wants to say anything about the Word of God to just take it apart. We listen to anyone who says, well, that part of the Word of God is not really. Jesus didn't say that, and that's not what he meant. And we allow people to just destroy the Word of God. I'll give you an example. It's the Jesus Seminar out in California. These guys who get together, and they decide which parts of the gospel are really true and which aren't. And their scientific way is they sit around, and they have different colored beads. Something like four different colored beads. And they read a verse. No, I don't think Jesus said that. And so they give a certain color bead. Jesus didn't say that. And so what Solomon is saying, he's saying you need to guard the Word of God like you guard your eye. And so when it comes to this book, nobody comes near this book. Nobody comes and chops up on this book, just like nobody would come and chop up my eye. So if I ever come and I say, you guys, you know what, open to the book of Ecclesiastes and just tear that one out. And now turn to 2 Timothy and just rip that out. Don't do that. Don't allow me or anyone else to do that, just like you wouldn't let someone crazy loon with a scalpel come near your eye. We need to treasure this Word. And so much believers have become flippant about the Word of God. And we need to treasure the Word of God like we treasure our eye. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. And so more imagery. You know, of just keeping them near you, binding them on your fingers. It could refer to the Word of God has an impact on what you do with your hands, on how you act, how you perform your tasks in the day, and then also write them on the tablet of your heart. Obviously speaking again of internalizing the Word of God. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. So with wisdom and understanding, we want them to be close to us. We want them to be near to us. We want to have familiarity with them. We know them. You don't want wisdom and understanding to be like that, you know, second cousin twice removed, that you couldn't spot them in a crowded restaurant. You want it to be like a person that you know very, very well. A person that you've spent time with. That's how wisdom and understanding is to be to us. We're not to just have some kind of a passing acquaintance to them, but we're to be related to it. We're to be close to it. What's the result of all this? Verse 5, that they may keep you from the immoral woman and from the seductress who flatters with her words. So here's the tie-in. As we are close to wisdom and understanding, it's going to keep us out of those sinful situations that we could get into. Now, one thing I want you to look at is back at verse 32 of chapter 6. Verse 32 of chapter 6, just above it, says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And so committing this sexual sin, it shows a lack of understanding. So as we go back now to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 7, we see that when we do have wisdom, when we do have understanding, when we're near to them, then that does keep us from trouble. It does keep us from adultery and from sexual sin. The Word of God keeps us from sexual immorality, and it keeps us from every other sin if we would just obey what it says. If we just obey what it says. That's what it comes down to, though. It comes, you have children, and you tell them, don't do this, or this is going to happen. Very clearly, what do they do? They immediately go do this, and that happens. It's just the natural consequence of the whole thing. And so it is the Word of God. If we'll listen to it, it'll keep us out of trouble. I love how it's been said, quote, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. So true. This book will keep you from sin. This book, as we hide it in our heart, as we guard it as we would guard our eye, then it's going to keep us out of trouble. That's just the way it's going to be. Now, it may get us into different trouble in the sense we may be persecuted or we may be despised or we may have family troubles because of that. But that's a whole different type of trouble. That's Jesus type of trouble. That's the kind of trouble Jesus got himself into. And sign me up for that. I'd rather be in Jesus' type of trouble than the type of trouble that I'm going to get into just because I don't obey the Word of God. Now, notice the last part of verse 5 here. It says, from the seductress who flatters with her words. She flatters with her words. I love the definition of flattery. Flattery is saying something to a person's face that you would never say behind their back. That's what flattery is. Saying something to a person's face that you would never say behind their back. What is flattery? Flattery is a lie. It's a lie. You're buttering someone up so you can get what you want. Oh, yes, Mr. Boss Man, have you been working out? Have you been losing weight? You're looking fine. You know, you're doing all this stuff, and your boss knows, okay, you know, he needs an advance on his check or something. Something's coming after all of this. And so she lies to get what she wants. Now, again, he said in verse 4 that if you are near to wisdom and understanding, it's going to keep you away from this woman who flatters. It's going to keep you out of trouble. You see, we don't have to be deceived by flattery. We don't have to be deceived by lies because the Word of God is truth. And when you're grounded in the truth, when you know the truth, it exposes lies. A great joy to me is with my two daughters, my two oldest. You know, I really try to get them to think. And it's interesting because if I'll make a statement, sometimes just flippantly or sometimes when I'm trying to test them, and it's illogical, they'll call me on it. And that's exciting for me to do this. Like one thing, I do a little song with them and I say, if there's one thing I know, I don't know anything. I'll sing that little song to them and they say that you can't because if you say you don't know anything, but you know one thing, and that doesn't make sense. And so because I'm teaching them the truth, then they're able to spot a lie. So it is, as we study the Word of God, as we are so filled with the truth, lies get no traction. And then maybe something that we saw on TV when we were an early Christian, and we were like, oh, wow, that's awesome. We've been walking with the Lord for a few years. We get grounded in the truth, and we see that same person on TV and say, how can anybody believe that? And I remember myself, oh, I used to believe that. But that's before I had the truth. So the truth is going to keep us from the lies. It's going to keep us from being flattered. It's going to keep us from falling into sinful situations. So Solomon is going to begin on a narrative here. Now, he's going to talk kind of like in a first-person type of thing. I don't know if this is an actual situation he witnessed. I kind of don't think so. I think this is kind of like a, how can I say it, like a conglomeration or kind of a general way that this happens, a general way that adultery happens. And so it could be that he witnesses firsthand. I don't know. It could be that he talked to this young man afterwards and kind of understood what was going on here. But the fact of the matter is what we read here in verses 6 through 20 or 6 through 27, it happens every day. It happens every day in some shape or form. So verse 6, Solomon writes, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding." And so here, this perhaps this is, you know, he could be seeing this, or this is kind of be like a parable or some type of a story to tell what happens on a daily basis. And he says this, okay, I'm here in my house, in my palace. I look out the window, and I saw among the simple and among them a youth. Basically, I saw an idiot kid, a young man who didn't really have a lot going on. And it's not that he's just dumb, but that he's ignorant. This is what we're talking about. He doesn't have understanding. He doesn't realize what's happening. And so he's just kind of, you know, whistling his way and going through. Now, why is he devoid of understanding? Because he doesn't know the Word of God. What is it that gives us understanding? It's the Word of God. What is it that helps us to understand why things are like they are in our world? It's the Word of God. I would be in complete despair if I didn't understand from the Word of God why things are like they are. Because you can turn on the TV and you can get on the internet and you can open up the magazines or newspapers, and it will absolutely overwhelm you, the darkness and despair and the heartache that go on in this world on a daily basis. But it's the Word of God that gives us understanding. It's the Word of God that gives us perspective. And though it's horrible, and though we know that it's not forever, we know that the Lord's returning. We know that the Lord is going to set things right. And so this man doesn't have the Word of God as his basis, as his foundation, doesn't have that understanding. Verse 8, "Passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night." Now, so he's just kind of walking along, and it's really unclear here if he was going to her house on purpose or if he is just kind of wandering around and he kind of gets sucked up into the situation. I kind of think that he was just wandering. That's kind of the feeling that I get from this. You're free to disagree. But think about it. He has no business being out at this time. What does it say? It's in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Actually, the word used here in the Hebrew, it's the same word that's translated apple, in the apple of your eye, back in verse 2, speaking of the center. So he was in the center of the night. Like in the middle of the night, he's out wandering around, and he ends up at this lady's house. Now, does anything good happen in the dead of night? Not that I know of. Not a whole lot of good things going on. There are not a lot of godly things happening, say, between midnight and 5 a.m. You know, during that time period, not a lot of good stuff. A lot of sin is happening at that time. But there's a key here. As believers, we are to avoid times, places, and situations where sin is likely to occur. Times when it's likely to occur. Likely to occur there in the middle of the night. It's likely to occur at certain places. Certain places. Oh, you know, this person got stabbed or shot at, you know, at this bar at 3 in the morning. Wow, that's shocking. You know, it really is. I can't believe that would happen. And we need to stay out of those situations. I mean, think about it. You know, say there's a single Christian guy, you know, and he's bored at home, and so he goes out to a club, and he's out at a club at 1 a.m. Let's do the math. Can anything good happen with a single Christian guy out at a club at 1 in the morning? No. He has no business being there. And so being in those situations, in those places, it just opens up the door for sin to happen. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So whenever temptation comes, Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's a way out. There's a way to avoid it. Now, I believe that one of the ways God provides an escape from temptation is to give us wisdom through His Word on how to avoid sinful situations. You see, there's a temptation for the guy to go out into the club. And I believe the way of escape is, you know what? The Holy Spirit will speak to him through the Word. You don't need to be there. It's not a place for you. And so many times Christians say, well, I just don't have control over a situation. And I just fell and did this again. Well, what are you doing in that place? Don't go there. If you know that you have a problem with alcohol, don't go to a bar. Come on. And so it's just this cycle among believers of, well, I just fell again. I just fell again. I just fell again. Well, you know, cut yourself off from that place. Stay away. And so I believe it's, again, I know I have one string on my guitar. It's the Word of God. I understand that. But if we would just obey the Word of God, man, that's the escape of temptation right there. It says, do these things. Don't do those things. It's pretty straightforward. Verse 10. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. Now, you know, if you're that young man, this is not what you're looking for on eHarmony. You know, yes, there's her list. Yes, she's tired of a harlot and a crafty heart and loud and rebellious, and she won't stay home. Yeah, sign me up, man. Wow. She's like the anti-Proverbs 31 woman. I mean, she's like just the complete opposite of that lady. And so she's a mess. But you know what? Like the old saying goes, it takes two to tango. When it comes to sexual immorality, there's no innocent parties. She is obviously the aggressor, and she is obviously in sin, but you know what? He's in sin too. He's in sin by putting himself in that position. You know, and it kind of made me think, I used to, you know, what do you think of when you think of David? You know, I always have the little asterisk, and I think of David and Bathsheba. And, you know, there's a controversy among, pastors and everything is, well, who's to blame? Well, you know, obviously David's to blame, but, you know, Bathsheba. Was Bathsheba bathing in a place that, you know, so David could see her? You know what? I coming to this scripture, I realize they're both to blame. They're both to blame. They both participated. It says clearly in the scripture that she came over. She could have said and stood her ground and said, you know what? I'm not going to the king's house. I don't care what you do to me, but I have a husband who's out at war. I'm not going to the king's house. I'm not going to do it. That wouldn't be right. And so we see that both in that situation, David and Bathsheba both contributed to that sin. And so it is with sexual morality. You know, they're both individuals, both who are involved in it, have blame. And so in this case, obviously he's guilty of being ignorant, of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And she's guilty of actively seeking to be unfaithful to her husband. Because we're going to see very soon that she's a married woman. Verse 13. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 12, I didn't read that one. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So not very good. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face, she said to him. And then we'll get on to that in just a minute. But this is not a woman of restraint. She just grabs him and kisses him. And so at this point, he should have pulled a Joseph and ran and fled. I love that. I always love my man Joe. When Potiphar's wife, come lie with me. Leave the robe and run and flee. Take off, you know, just in the BBDs or whatever he was in. He took off. And says, with an impudent face, she said to him. Now, I had to look up the word impudent because it's above my pay grade. And it means characterized by brash behavior or impertinent disrespect. And I didn't bother to look up impertinent, but, you know, that wasn't very helpful either. But what it's talking about is arrogance. She has a shameless countenance. She's not ashamed. I mean, she's just open about her sin. And that's what it's a sad thing. But sexual sin, when a person gives himself over to it, they just become more and more brash about it. And you see that in our culture. And you see that people who are given over to deviant forms of sexuality, just more and more just out there. just more and more rebellious and open about it. It's a terrible thing, and that's her face. Now, that's her attitude. It gets worse, though, in verse 14. It says, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So she's a married woman, and she immediately kisses this young man, and she brings God into it right away. And that's a horrifying thing to me. It's just, wow, that she would do that. And so there's a couple things to get from this, where I have peace offerings with me, and today I've paid my vows. One thing is, just from a practical level, when you go to offer a peace offering to the Lord, you know, you offer meat to Him, and part of it is kept there by the priest, but part of it's given back to you. So she's basically saying, I've offered this peace offering, and basically, I have this meat so we can have dinner. So she's saying, basically, hey, let's sit down for dinner. I have this offering for me. But also, she is basically doing some shocking hypocrisy by saying, hey, I've made an offering to God today. I've paid my vows, so now I can do whatever I want. That's the attitude, and it's not an attitude that died however many thousands of years ago when this occurred. It's an attitude that goes on today. I know personally of people who will go to church early on a Saturday afternoon. That way they can just party it up and go drinking and go do whatever they want on Saturday night. And it's just the hypocrisy of it. As if you go to church first and you pay off God, then it's going to make it okay to do what you want afterwards. And I don't think that that's a small number of people. And maybe it's not as cut and dried as this, but maybe it's people who say, you know what, I go to church on Sunday mornings, therefore, I can treat my employees like dirt. I can cheat on my taxes. I can fool around with my wife because I'm going to church, I'm paying my tithe. And I think it happens a lot. And that attitude, to me, is just, it's shocking, but it's sad and it's true. Verse 15, so I came out to meet you. So this is her still talking. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. She's basically saying, you're the only one for me. Please, please give me a break. But when you're that young, ignorant man, and this attractive woman comes, and she's all this flattering and everything, oh, wow. But this is probably the same thing she used to say to her husband. She probably used to say to her husband, oh, you're the only one for me. I just been so looking forward to you coming back home. And it's just a mess. But I think the heart of the matter with this, she's using this flattery to get what she wants. And, you know, sexual sin is always self-centered. It's always self-centered. You know, we can commit sins, and they're wrong, but they might not necessarily be self-centered. In other words, maybe someone would insult your wife, and you do the sinful thing, and you punch that guy out. Okay, now God would consider it a sin. I might give you a pat on the back. No, that's stricken that from the record. But it's a sin. But it's not something like I'm just wanting to please myself. It's like, you know, you don't talk to my wife that way. But sexual sin, it's always self-centered, and no matter how it portrays itself, no matter the flattering words and whatever it is, it's self-centered. It's no matter how good the words sound, no matter how flattering, ultimately sexual sin, this is what it does. It treats the other person as an object, as a device used to achieve some sinful satisfaction. That's what it is. She's just using this kid to do what she wants to do. And it's a horrifying thing. You see, sexual sin is the opposite of agape love. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that agape love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own. It dies to self and wants what's best for the other person. And not so with sexual sin. It wants me. And I don't care what kind of mess is left in my wake. I want to get what I want to get. Verse 16, I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Now this tells me that this is a premeditated sin. I don't think she was necessarily looking for this young man. I think she was looking for a young man. But she planned all this stuff out. And it reveals the fact that sexual sin is not some instantaneous thing that happens. It's not how it's portrayed in movies. What it is, it's not instantaneous. It takes planning. It takes purpose to commit this sin. Basically, sexual sin is a death by 1,000 compromises. Just a little compromise here, little compromise here. a little flirt here, a little inappropriate comment here, a little getting to know someone that I shouldn't get to know here. And it's as the song says, it's a slow fade. Just a slow fade. It's that, you know how it can be an incline and you don't realize, and maybe you go out hiking somewhere and it's just a steady decline, steady decline. All of a sudden you kind of feel the air gets a little cooler as you get lower and lower and lower, and that's what's happening here. But to me, that gives me hope, because if I realize that sexual sin is not something that just blindsides me, but it's something that's a little compromised, it means that anywhere along the way, I can say, whoa, I need to stop this thing. I need to get off this train. I need to recognize this slow descent, this slow fade, and not get into this and not continue on. But she's continuing on, and he's listening to her. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. So it's all planned out. She's got the whole story together. She's got, you know, she's convincing him. Notice he needs some convincing. It's interesting that conscience that's there that has to be overcome before the person gives in to this sin. And so he's hesitant, but then what happens? He gives in. Verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. And the imagery I get of that, you know, the black widow spider, of just destroying the male. And so it is, it's just that imagery of an ox to the slaughter. And you know, here we are, we're in beef country. You know, and like King Graves says, if God didn't want us to eat cows, he shouldn't have made them out of steak. And I agree. You know, but you think about that cow and you know, come on, little cow, come this way. And it's slaughtered. And it's not a pretty thing. I'd like the finished cooked product. I don't like to see what happens along the way. But that's the imagery of a person that goes into this, that he's just on his way to the slaughter. Thinks it's going to be just another day. It's going to be an exciting experience. But it leads to death. Verse 24. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Wow. So he says, you just got to stay away. Don't stray into her path. Don't go in her direction. Stay away. And the thing that that's so good about this, though, is a saying I've heard. I've heard a lot of sayings because I listen to a lot of people because it makes it easier to copy them. But it's this. It's best to learn by experience, but it doesn't have to be your experience. I love that. It's best to learn by experience, but it doesn't have to be your experience. We can look at the experiences of people in Scripture and say, whoo, bad. That's not where I want to go, so I don't have to go through that. Let us not be like ignorant toddlers who you tell them, don't do this. Well, I just got to learn for myself, Dad. I got to see if this stove is really as hot as you say it is. We need to learn by others' experience and say, you know what? I'm not going to go down that road. Wonderful and strong exhortation to stay away from that. All right, moving on. Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to fly through some parts of this because we've seen it before. Let's go through these first few verses pretty quickly. Verse 1, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? And so again, wisdom is personified as a woman. She takes her stand on the top of a high hill beside the way where the paths meet. So here's wisdom. She's up on top of a hill so she can yell out, and she's there at an intersection, a place where paths meet. And she cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. So that's the place where business happens in a city, there at the gate. So she's everywhere. And she says to them, to you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. So she's calling out to those people who don't know the word. She's calling out to people who are simple, who don't have prudence, who don't know what to do. Fools, though, speaks in the scriptures most of the time of a person who is morally faulty, who's doing the wrong things. And she says, listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that one may desire cannot be compared with her. So she's there in a public place, in a couple of public places, and she's calling out to those people who don't have wisdom, who don't have understanding, who don't have knowledge, who say, hey, listen up. I want to give you wisdom. I want to give you knowledge. I want to give you understanding. I see you guys running around and you're trying to make a living. But you know what? Even more important than just making a living is understanding what God wants for you. Is understanding how to live life. It's more valuable than silver, more valuable than gold, more valuable than rubies. And what I get from these first 11 verses of Proverbs chapter 8 is that the Lord wants us to gain wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Notice it doesn't say that wisdom, she's hiding out in a secret place, in a bank vault, you know, in you know, wherever it is. And you have to go and make a trip and you have to try to pick the lock and everything if you want to get wisdom. No, she's out in a public place crying out to give wisdom. God wants us to have wisdom. God wants us to have understanding. God wants us to have knowledge. You know, Gnosticism has been popular for a long time. Gnosticism is that secret knowledge. You know, there are these clubs and these organizations that are shrouded in mystery. And you don't know what's going on behind closed doors. And there's all these things, and there's secret handshakes, and there's secret symbols, and you know, you have to be in the know. God doesn't work like that. God wants you to know. And so I love it as we're looking at the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. Book of Revelation, it means revealing or unveiling. God wants to tell people. God wants them to understand. So the problem is not on God's part. Do we want to know? Do we want to understand? Do we want to have wisdom? Because we can get as much of it as we desire. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. I like that. I kind of think of these as roommates. You know, here, wisdom, prudence, knowledge, and discretion. You know, you go to college and you, if you're living in a dorm, you don't know who your roommates are going to be. And I've had some. Maybe they're all like this, but all my roommates were pretty interesting. Very interesting, very memorable individuals. But here we have these roommates, wisdom, prudence, knowledge, and discretion. All roommates, all kind of hang out together. What that tells me is that if I seek wisdom, these other roommates are going to come along. If I seek God's wisdom, I'm going to gain prudence. I'm going to gain knowledge. I'm going to gain discretion. And you see a person like that. You see a person who has dedicated their life to the wisdom of God and what happens. It's a beautiful thing. All these things are part of their life. You can go to them and ask advice or wisdom, and they just seem to have a depth of understanding because they've pursued this. And so it is. The benefits of wisdom are awesome because you'll get prudence and knowledge and discretion along with it. You'll get all of these, but the fact of the matter is you have to seek them. You have to seek wisdom if you're going to get all of these. You have to go after it. Now, it's not something that's hidden in the sense you have to break down a bank vault to get to it, but there is some effort involved. If you want to learn the Bible, you actually got to crack it open and read it. You actually got to do that. It's you know, Lord Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll bring all these things to your remembrance. And I use that as a believer and say, all right, well, the Holy Spirit's going to bring all these things to my remembrance. We can't bring anything to my remembrance that's not already there. It says I read the Word of God, study the Word of God. Then when the time comes and I'm witnessing to someone or ministering to someone, then the Holy Spirit will bring that verse to remembrance. Now, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I understand this verse to mean that the result of fearing the Lord is a hatred of evil. When we fear the Lord, when we have that obedience to the Lord and we're serving the Lord and He's number one in our life, we're going to begin to hate evil. My dad used to say, well, if you want to win, you have to hate to lose. And so it is, if you want to fear the Lord, you have to hate evil. You can't go after both. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't be serving God over here and sin over here. It's not going to work. Neither master is going to be happy. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we have the world on one side, and we have the Lord on the other, and we have to make a choice. Because if our loyalties are divided, again, neither master is going to be happy. And if you give yourself a little bit over to the world, then the world, they knows it's got you. And it begins to pull, and it begins to pull, and it begins to pull. And how often have we seen it? How often have we seen is a person starts missing, you know, every other Sunday at church? Just kind of starts missing a little bit. Just get the pull of the world. And then all of a sudden, you don't see him for a month at a time. And it just pulls him out. But the opposite is true. Is if you give yourself over to the fear of the Lord, you begin to hate evil, and it begins to lose its attraction to you. And you begin to grow in the Lord and grow closer to him every day. Continues on, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Now, we talked about this last week, that those are some of the things the Lord hates. You know, those six things, and seven are abomination to him. And so what happens is, as a believer begins to fear the Lord and hate evil, then they begin to hate the things God hates. They hate pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth. They don't only hate it in other people, but they begin to hate it in themselves. They begin to say, "God, take away this pride. Take away this arrogance. Humble me, Lord. Take away this perverse mouth. Help me to tell the truth." And it begin to, you know, despise those things, and God begins to cleanse a person and transform a person and sanctify a person. So as we fear the Lord, as he is our master and we are his servants, we become more and more like him. As we hang out with the Lord, as we fear the Lord, we're going to become more and more like him. I was visiting with some of the pastors up in Lubbock a few weeks back, and Daniel is a young man from York, England, and he's the worship leader up there in Grace Church in Amarillo. And it's interesting because he has a neat English accent, and just he's got a beautiful voice and led worship. And I was talking to him about it because my grandmother's from York, England, and he began to say that his friends back in England, as he talks to him on the phone, are beginning to make fun of him. Because they're saying that he's losing his English accent. Being up there in Amarillo, it's changing. And so he is changing because of who he's around. And so it is for us as believers. As we spend time with the Lord, we're going to begin to change. And the way that we speak and the way we behave and the things that we do and the way that we think and how we feel emotionally are going to begin to change because of our relationship with the Lord as we spend time with him. Verse 14, "Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength." So here again, we have with wisdom, we have counsel and wisdom and understanding and strength, all good things that we'd want to have. It says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth." Now, I would argue that this applies only to godly rulers. That godly rulers have godly wisdom. Obviously, we've seen plenty of rulers of every country, of every era, who ruled in a horrible way because they didn't have godly wisdom. And so it is that when a good leader, man, when a good godly leader is in charge, that's an awesome thing. That's a beautiful thing on any level. But it's important to realize that godly leadership is tremendously important in all arenas of life, in all areas. A godly coach, a godly dad, a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly mom. Those are all good things. And there's an exhortation in here for me and for you. Is, you know, we spend a lot of time complaining about ungodly leadership. We do. And you know what? When a leader is doing something ungodly, we should say something about it. But it shouldn't stop at complaining. What the next step beyond complaining is becoming that godly leadership. Now, you, probably us in this room are not going to rise to national prominence, that type of leadership. But we can have godly leadership in schools or in homes or in those types of places. So we need to say, you know what, that person's an example of a bad leader. How can I be a good leader? How can I be a godly leader? And then take it from there. Verse 17, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." So again, so wisdom isn't going to spurn us. She's not going to say, "No, you know, you're too short for me," or whatever. God, wisdom desires that we get to know her. And she says that those who seek her diligently will find her. Again, we have to go after wisdom. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, this word translated diligently means to seek early, or to look early. There goes pastor, always harping on devotional time. But think about that. Seeking wisdom diligently could be translated to those who seek me early, those who look to me early. And I think just, you know, having that daily devotional time with the Lord, seeking His wisdom early, that it does a great thing. And then James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we ask God for wisdom, He'll give it to us. Now, okay, here's the $24,000 question. God's promised to give wisdom. If we seek it diligently, we'll find it. How does God give this wisdom? Do we say to our wives, wife, I need to get some wisdom from God, and so I'm just going to have to take a week off. You stay with the kids. I'm going to go find a mountain. It's going to take a while because we live here in West Texas. And I'm going to go find a mountain. I'm going to hang out there. I'm going to camp out, you know, everything, eat some Twinkies, and wait on wisdom from God. Now, if you get out of the door alive, you're a quicker man than I am. But no, we get wisdom through the Word of God. So many times people will say things like, well, I don't know what to do in this situation. What does the Bible say? Well, I don't know. Well, okay. Have you prayed about it? Well, we need to find wisdom in the Word of God. I think this is where God gives us wisdom. He'll apply the Scripture to the situation where it's needed. It's like this. Imagine you have a 3-year-old child, okay? And the 3-year-old child wants to be spoon-fed. And you say to him, child, eat your dinner. No, you feed me. I got a job so I could buy food. Then I prepared the food. For the last 3 years, I've taught you how to feed yourself. And so here's the food. Here's a spoon. Here's your hand. Go to work. And so it is for us. The Lord's given us His Word. He's given us brains to understand it. He's given us the Holy Spirit to interpret it. He's given it to us in a readily accessible and portable way. And He says, here it is. You want wisdom? Why don't you open it up? Why don't you pray to me? Why don't you read it? Why don't you apply it to your life? And so I think sometimes we over-spiritualize things. And we just make it to be this big old thing. Oh man, if I'm going to have wisdom, the clouds are going to part, and it's going to be, you know, the sky is going to turn green, or it's going to, all these things are going to happen. Just read the Bible. Just read the Word of God. And I think too often we just want to be spoon-fed. Man, if God's just got to show me through some sign and wonder what I should do. No. Just walk by faith in what He's revealed in His Word. Peter calls it the more sure word of prophecy, the Word of God. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. All right, verse 18. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. And so that's just talking about the benefits of wisdom. That there is a real benefit to wisdom, that there's a treasure there, and then it can lead to material riches, but I believe even more importantly can lead to spiritual riches. That you can get rewards in heaven, but also that you can live a blessed and peaceful life in traveling in the wisdom of God. All right. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Before His works of old, I have been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, and when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. Then He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So the personification of wisdom, speaking about how God used wisdom to create the worlds. And the more that we study creation, the more we realize how intricate and complex it is. And it's just absolutely phenomenally amazing. And I think the simple point to take away is, if God used wisdom to create the world, then we should want to use God's wisdom on a daily basis to live in this world. that we need God's wisdom on a daily basis to live in this world. Now, verse 32. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, watching at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all those who hate me love death. So as we just finish up this chapter, then there's a choice must be made. To follow godly wisdom is to find life and to obtain favor from the Lord. To spurn God's wisdom is to sin against wrong your own soul and to love death. And so I think as believers, you know, it's just that desire to, and that decision. I'm not going to be ignorant. I am not going to be ignorant of the Word of God. I'll be ignorant of pop culture. I'll be ignorant of who won what Oscar. I'll be ignorant of who makes the best dresses. I'll be ignorant of who the best chef is in the world. I'll be ignorant of all those things. But I am not going to be ignorant of this Word. And I've always found that if you'll dedicate yourself to this book, you're never going to come away disappointed. I have never, ever, ever, even in reading some of the passages of Scripture that I find less than the most exciting to me, I've never said, well, I just wasted that time. But I've done plenty of other things that after they were over, I said, man, that was a waste of time. And so if we dedicate ourselves to this book, it's pleasing to God, and then God will use us greatly. Let's pray. Just thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you that it is so valuable. Lord, I thank you that for my own life, I know that I lived just so many years just doing my own thing and my own wisdom. And Lord, you saw how that always turned out. And I thank you, Lord, that your wisdom is so beautiful. It's so perfect. It's so peaceable. I thank you for your Word, Lord. I thank you that it's so valuable. And I pray for our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we would value your Word as the apple of our eye. Lord, that we would just give it that place it deserves, that we would be people of the Word. And we thank you for the example of your Son, Father, that when he was tempted in the desert, that he didn't come up with all these philosophical arguments, but three times he was tempted and three times he brought the Word to bear. Lord, we thank you for the sword of the Spirit. We pray that you would help us to be skillful in using it. Lord God, that we would honor you and that you would bring fruit through our life as we dedicate our lives to your Word by the empowering of your Holy Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name.